Well, you can remain standing, please, and take your Bibles out. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. It's on page 788, if you've got one of the blue Bibles. If not, you're on your own. It's right after Habakkuk, which is right after Nahum, which is where we were last week. We'll be reading as we go this morning, but let's sneak a peek at where we're headed, which is the end of the book, Zephaniah chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 20, just to give us an idea of where we are headed at the end of this message this morning. And even as Jim read and mentioned that they were amazed as Jesus spoke, let us be amazed as we hear God speak to us this morning through his word. So Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice at your word this morning. We are amazed that you have chosen to speak to us, and we are amazed by that which you speak. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn more of you and of your ways. Help us to learn more of ourselves and the great blessings that we have by your grace this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we come to Zephaniah, we actually saw it last week when we looked at Nahum a little bit, but now in Zephaniah, the focus of the minor prophets that we are going through now shifts away from Israel. We've been focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel, but now the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. They've been taken by the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian army, and now the focus of the minor prophets turns to the nation of Judah. Judah, the smaller southern nation of the divided kingdom, made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the nation that was the more godly of the two. Judah was a continuation of God's nation, is sort of the Israelites, the northern kingdom that split and went off to do their own thing in the north. But Judah was a continuation of God's nation, of his line, as God had promised. It was through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah will ultimately come. The capital of Judah was in Jerusalem, that city where God had placed his name. the city where God himself had instituted acceptable worship and said, here is where you are to worship, and where was found the true temple of Yahweh. The kings of Judah, 19 of them, continued the royal bloodline of King David throughout their years as a nation. But just because these kings were all descendants of David does not mean that they were all good, that they were all faithful to Yahweh. They weren't. Some were, some were not. But we might think and hope that the tragic example of Israel in the north would have been a lesson for the king and the people of Judah, and that they would have then tread the right path in faithfulness to God. But sadly, that was not the case always as well. In fact, the two kings that ruled over Judah after Israel had fallen, the ones that were closest in time to see what Assyria had done to Israel as God judged Israel, two men named Manasseh and Amon, they brought many of the sins of Israel into Judah with full force. And by their acts and the complicit nature of the people in following that, they bring upon it the pronouncements of its own fall to come, the fall of the nation of Judah. After them, after those two kings, though, comes another king, a king named Josiah. And Josiah can best be called a reformer, because that's what he was. He undertook a massive reform in Judah. He began by repairing the temple of God. He cleansed the temple and the nation of all of the vestiges of idolatry that had been set up by his father and his grandfather. He removed the false temples of Yahweh, the temples to the true God that had been set up in Bethel and in Samaria in the north. He removed them. He removed the purveyors of witchcraft that Manasseh had established. And he restored the right worship of God in the nation. You know that during his reforms, it was during that the book of the law of God was discovered in the temple and was brought and was read and had a very big part of the reforms that Josiah brought. And we'll see this morning that this book of Zephaniah also contributed to the reforms that Josiah sought to do, or that the Lord sought to do through Josiah. Unfortunately, under the heading too little, too late, we read this in 2 Kings 23. We read, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And so Judah continues down a path that will lead ultimately to its judgment by God. But Josiah made an effort. Josiah followed God faithfully and sought to bring back the nation and did what he could do to bring the nation to come back to God. And that brings us to Zephaniah the prophet, because Zephaniah ministered, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cush, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. So it is during that time that Zephaniah prophesies. Now Zephaniah is identified, interestingly, in verse 1, as the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Who was also, this last one, Hezekiah, was one of the kings of Judah. So Zephaniah himself, if this Hezekiah is King Hezekiah, he has royal blood in his veins. And Zephaniah writes a word of warning to Judah, a topic that we've seen before because that was the work of the prophets in general. We saw what is particularly the focus of Zephaniah in books such as Joel, when we looked at them, because Zephaniah is very much focused upon what we looked at, the day of the Lord. With Zephaniah, though Joel talked about it, with Zephaniah, it is practically dripping from every pore of this short book, especially at the beginning. In the three chapters of Zephaniah, 53 verses, the day of the Lord is referenced 18 times, 13 of them in the first chapter. So as Zephaniah speaks of the coming judgment of God, he speaks by referring to this day of the Lord. And remember, the day of the Lord is a reference to God's visiting a group of people, a nation, or the entire world in judgment and in blessing. It's a term that, as the prophets use it in the Old Testament, can at one moment be speaking about even a past or a near future judgment of God, a cataclysmic event of judgment, or the pronouncement of blessing. It can be talking about then the future coming of blessing in sort of a near future. And the next moment, it can be referring to the ultimate day of the Lord, which will take place at the final judgment, when God ultimately and finally judges evil and gives the blessings of the new heaven and the new earth to those who have called out to him in faith. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's a very flexible term as far as the time that it is referring to, and we'll see that here in Zephaniah's prophecy. So let's get to that. Zephaniah breaks down into four basic sections. And in three of those, there is a smaller section, a verse or two or three, that really encapsulates what the section as a whole is saying. And we'll be using those to help guide our look at Zephaniah's prophecy. The first section of his prophecy is basically chapter 1. And in it, we see the coming judgment and its thoroughness. The coming judgment and its thoroughness. And it concerns the judgment upon the nation of Judah. That is what God is warning. The reasons for it, the fact that it is going to come, the certainty of it. And verse 12 is the verse that we're going to start with here that's going to guide us in our look at this first chapter. Chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" He says, "at that time," and that's a reference to this day of the Lord. In verses 7 through 10, he speaks of it. Look at those verses. He says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills." So here he is talking about judgment that was coming upon Judah, this near fulfillment of the day of the Lord, God's visitation of judgment upon the nation of Judah and its capital, particularly Jerusalem. In verse 4, he mentions Judah. In verse 12, he mentions Jerusalem. They're interchangeable in the way that he speaks. He's speaking about this nation. But look at how he sets the stage as he speaks of this day of the Lord, particularly about Judah. Look at how he sets the stage for proclaiming this in verses 2 and 3. In 2 and 3, he speaks of the full and the final manifestation of the day of the Lord. He speaks of the judgment of the last day in apocalyptic terms. He says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds and the heavens, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." A picture here of the scope, the thoroughness of the judgment of God and the severity of it. In fact, he goes back to Genesis. Genesis 1, and he pulls forward this creation language and uses it to show how broad this judgment is going to be, to demonstrate that God is the judge of all the earth. And then that overarching language of the judgment of God is then narrowed down in verses 4 through 16 to speak of the judgment that is coming particularly upon Judah. And then if we keep going to round that out in verses 17 and 18, he returns to language of global judgment. He says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. See, so he's broad at the beginning, narrows down to Judah, and then at the end of the chapter, he broadens back out. A reminder that all evil will eventually have a day of reckoning. That nothing that is done will escape the eye of God. Nothing that is done contrary to God and his word will escape judgment. We talked about this last week, how we often see evil seem to go unpunished, and that it disturbs us. Not just us, not just the church, who have such a strong idea of judgment as God talks about it in his word, but even non-Christians. Now, we would have a different view on what kind of punishment is appropriate. We even have a different idea, vastly different idea, of what evil is than the world does. And the non-Christian tends to think of evil as that which interferes with the happiness or the ease or the freedom of certain persons to do this or that. But Christians, we see evil as that which is at cross purposes to God's will, as that which is a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. But even with those differences, we all experience a sort of indignation and feel that rise up when evil goes unpunished, when justice is denied, or even when it is delayed. And we rejoice when evil is punished, when justice is done, even when, maybe especially when, it seems long overdue. Think of the news this past week that they have identified and apprehended this Joseph James DeAngelo, who killed 10 people, who raped 46 women back 40 years ago, who for those who may have lived in California where all of that took place may remember it, but hardly so. After 40 years, you think it's a cold case. He got away with it. And we hear that justice, at least to a degree to this point, has been achieved by them capturing this guy. And we're glad. We say good, that justice will be done. And we can be sure that that will ultimately be the case for all evil and for all evildoers. On the last day, when the day of the Lord comes in its fullness, when God will come and judge the world, all that has happened will be revealed. There will nothing be hidden that won't be revealed. But Zephaniah is specifically speaking in the bulk of this chapter, not on that eventually consummate justice on the last day, but of his coming in judgment upon the nation of Judah for their sins as a nation, for their continued breaking of the covenant with God and their continual unrepentance in that regard. And Zephaniah even gives to us a short catalog of the kinds of sin that he and God have in mind. And these are especially things, if you go back and read the story of Josiah and his reforms back in 2 Kings in chapter 22 and 23, you can read that he particularly focuses on these. And Zephaniah does as he writes, He writes, look at verses 4 and 5. He talks here really about idolatry. Verses 4 and 5, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. So idolatry is the sin that is particularly laid out here at this part of the book. Baal. You know, Baal was the god of the Canaanite people. And we know much about this false god, this idol, the worship of which was found throughout Israel when it existed and is known throughout Judah. He talks about the host of heaven. Many in Judah were also worshiping the heavens, the stars, the planets, those hosts of heaven. Astral cults were throughout the nations surrounding Israel and Judah and also within them. And so he says that he will judge those. And finally, look at verse 5, the second half. He says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Milcom was another name for the god Molech, who was an Ammonite god. The most well-known aspect of the worship of Molech was this practice of sacrificing children in the fire. And Zephaniah says, God is going to judge you because Baal worship and star worship and Molech worship were being practiced in the nation. And again, all of those were being practiced by those who, he says, bow down and swear to the Lord. And yet by embracing these false gods, they were really turning away from the true God. He mentions it in verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And for those reasons, judgment, Zephaniah says, is coming. And in verses 7 to 16, that judgment is described as soon to come and as a precursor to the ultimate day of the Lord. Let's just read 7 through 16 just to get the full idea here. He says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. By the way, the sacrifice are the guests. That's the judgment. He says, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid bare. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. There's a picture of what's coming. A judgment upon Judah. A judgment, by the way, that will come to pass in the years 605 through 586 BC, when the new superpower of the Middle East, the Babylonian Empire, will come to Jerusalem as the chastening rod of Yahweh and take the nation into exile. Verse 12 is a warning to the complacent in Judah, to those who are of the mindset that because God hasn't judged us yet, he will not judge us at all, that he won't do good and he won't do ill. The God is basically out there, sitting in heaven, maybe otherwise occupied than to be concerned with us. Really a deistic view of God, isn't it? He exists, but he doesn't much care. He'll let the world go its own way. He won't bless. He won't judge. He's sort of unconcerned. But God is saying through Zephaniah that his judgment will come and it will be thorough. It will be like, verse 12 says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. It's as if God in his justice is taking a light and going into all the dark places. No one will be able to hide. No one will be able to escape the light of the coming judgment of God. And this pronouncement of judgment leads, as these types of warnings always do, to a plea to repentance. And that's the second part of the book. And it's just in three verses. The first three verses of chapter 2. Look at those. Gather together. Yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. See, there is a place to hide. Though God's judgment comes with lamps to search out everything, there is a place where you can be safe, and it is by taking refuge in the Lord himself. He calls his people here, his nation, a shameless nation. What an indictment against God's own people. They have no shame. They have no conscience of their sin. They reject God. They embrace idols. And verse 3, which is the verse that sort of controls this short section, speaks to those who are seeking. It speaks to those who are seeking to be faithful. Now, it's kind of an odd statement to say, you who are humble and do God's commands, you be humble and seek God's commands, do God's commands. It's a little odd, but what he's saying is, you who do it, keep doing it. Do it more. Continue to seek those things. He says, seek righteousness. Seek humility. That is the way to escape. He says, do that and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord, there in the second half of verse 3. You know, when these prophets speak these words of evaluation of the people of God, that they have broken the covenant, that they are shameless, and so on, we have to remember that they are speaking broadly. And we have to remember, it's important for our own hope, our own sanity in some senses, to remember that there are those in these nations, there are those in Judah who are still faithful to the Lord. Those who do seek righteousness. Those who do seek humility. Those who had not gone into the worship of idols. There were those who were concerned about loving God and loving their neighbor. God always has these people in any situation. The Bible refers to them as a remnant. The remnant of God. Paul, in Romans 11, verses 4 and 5, talks about Elijah as he was saying, you know, all of this has gone on and only I am left to worship you. And God said, no, 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 no. He says, I have kept 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul goes on to say, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. God always has a people that he keeps faithful. Even here, he preserves them faithful to him. And in a short time, the nation of Judah will be overrun. It will be destroyed by the Babylonians. The judgment of God will come upon a shameless nation. But even then, even in the exile, God will have his people who are faithful to him. In fact, we know some of them. We know of Daniel. We know of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were taken to Babylon in this destruction of Judah and of Jerusalem. They were taken there where they lived out their lives, but they remained faithful to the Lord. And God blessed them, and he used them greatly in that pagan land. Their record in Scripture, as you read it, is a record of faithfulness. In the midst of the situation that they're in, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of attempts at execution, whether it was in a fiery furnace or in a den full of hungry lions. And it is to those types of men and women that Zephaniah says, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So again, we see this grace that God extends even as he pronounces judgment. By the way, when he says, perhaps you may be hidden, that doesn't mean if you trust in him, if you seek him, that maybe he'll do something about it. The uncertainty is not in the saving work of God. It means that the people's actual participation in that number, in the remnant, is uncertain. And he's saying, be sure you're there. Be sure you are one who trusts the Lord. Because the truth remains that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And people of God, we need to hear this. We need to hear this word of exhortation to remain faithful even when the rest of the nation, the external people of God, are less and less faithful, even when they have rejected God. We need to hear this because I believe that God is sending a similar judgment on the church in the United States today. We have had it very easy for a very long time. We have long lived in a nation that has tolerated and at times celebrated and at times and in places even joined itself in some degree to the church. And we still have that to some degree, though more and more it's only seen in places like award shows and sporting championships. For some reason, those are examples where it's acceptable and popular to give thanks to God and even to name the name of Jesus. And we talk about how it's been such a blessing to have had a friendship between the church and our nation for such a long time. But what did James say? In chapter 4, verse 4 of his book, he said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And I believe that 200 years of such friendship has put much of the Church of Christ in a similar position to the people of Judah. And I think we're beginning to see a shift, the beginning of a shift in this country, where the world is, the nation is breaking up with the church. Where being a Christian is going to start having a real cost. Maybe not a cost yet like in Haiti or in the Middle East, but a cost nonetheless. Where Christians, and I mean real Christians, not nominal in name only Christians, but Christians who stand up as Christians, stand up for Christ, and who will count the cost and see that it is worth the price are going to begin to pay that price. And that includes us. We need to be ready. We need to be equipped to live in that kind of world. And we need, especially as the acceptable church in our country continues to look more and more like the world. And by the way, the acceptable church, the social church, will always have a place in any country, but such a church isn't really a church at all. But we, people of God, in the true church of Jesus Christ, we need to seek righteousness. We need to seek humility. We need to seek and do his just commands. regardless of what the world will do to us, knowing that as we do, we show ourselves to be the remnant of God's people in this world. And by the way, the time to do that, Zephaniah says, is now. He says, do it before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Do it now. Seek righteousness now. Seek humility. Seek God now. That's the plea for forgiveness that Zephaniah brings. And he brings it to Judah. He brings it to us. The third thing, the third part of Zephaniah's prophecy is a judgment on the nations. His plea to repentance in those first three verses is followed throughout the remainder of chapter 2 with a series of statements here of judgment that is coming upon a series of nations. And we want to notice that these are given here to speak to God's people in order that they might avoid what is coming upon those nations. Let me show you that real quick. Look at verse 3 again. Zephaniah says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And now look at the first word of verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted. For, he says, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility, for, or because, judgment is coming to the surrounding nations. Let's see what he says here. We don't have too much to say here, but let's look at this. Verses, beginning in verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds and flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Now, if you look at those, and if you look at a map of the nations at that time, you will see that Philistia, those first ones, there's all those cities of Philistia named Gaza and Ashkelon and Ashdod. Those are all from Philistia, which is west of the nation of Judah. Moab and Ammon, which are spoken of together, they are to the east of Judah. Cush is to the south. That's south of Egypt, actually. And Assyria, we know, is to the north. See, God is calling on his people to repent of their sin because, or for, verse 4, because there is nowhere to go to escape the judgment. God's judgment is coming all around. There is nowhere to go. All of these nations of their own doing have brought judgment on themselves, and it is going to come as well. And remember that remnant that I talked about? Did you notice that they are here too? Verse 7, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. Look at verse 9, the very end of the verse. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. You see, he's saying here that what is taken from God's enemies is given to God's people, his remnant, his faithful. Where the nations are judged, God's remnant is blessed. And it is through God's doing, not theirs, not ours. Now, after all of these nations are mentioned, as we drop into chapter 3, there's one more nation that is mentioned. And it's mentioned here as Zephaniah comes to the end of his oracle of judgment on Assyria in chapter 2, verse 15. He just continues on. You know, these chapter breaks are not part of the original text. They were added much, much later. But he continues on and he pronounces a woe, seemingly continuing to look at Assyria. He says, woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. Remember last week we saw Assyria spoken of as a city of blood, a murderous city? Well, this sort of fits in. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no corruption. But then look at this. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. This last nation that is being judged, who listens to no voice, who accepts no correction, is none other than God's own nation of Judah. It is her own God that she rejects. And the point here is that God's judgment is not just coming to the nations around you, Judah, but it's coming to you. You who have not listened to the voice of the Lord, you who have not heeded the correction that God has sent through his prophets, and even through the tragic example of Israel, you haven't got it. You have continued on your trajectory of sin and rejection of God. You know, James said, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But God's people have not drawn near to God. Instead, we've seen that they have turned away. There is unrepentant sin in the nation. It is a nation of unrepentant sin. We've already learned about the idolatry. Here in chapter 3, as he goes on, we learn of their injustice, their disregard for the second table of the law of God. They do not love their neighbor, as is seen in their injustice. And Zephaniah lays that out, particularly in the very leaders of the nation. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. He says, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. They are an unjust people. They rejoice and practice injustice to their brothers and sisters. But whereas they practice injustice, God is just. Look at verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. And in verses 6 through 8, we have revisited this fact that God has judged other nations, that God has warned his own people to return to God, to hear his voice, to turn to him, and they have not done it. In fact, verse 7 says, all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt, which leads to what is coming, and that's judgment. Inescapable judgment. But that brings us now to the fourth thing. Let's call this restoration and the blessing of the new covenant. Finally, here in this last section of Zephaniah's prophecy, we turn the corner. We turn the corner to hope and to restoration and to blessing. Now, the first thing we need to remember is something that we've mentioned a few times throughout our look at the minor prophets. And that is to remember that though these blessings are spoken of here as coming to the people of Judah, here in the Old Testament, God's work of redemption is such that the blessings of the covenant are, through the plan of God and the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, not limited to the remnant of the people of God in the nation of Israel or of Judah, but now they are given to all nations, to those who trust Christ, to Jew and to Gentile, to everyone, as Paul said, who through faith in Christ are reckoned as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In Ephesians 3, in Galatians 3, Paul talks about that. So these blessings that we're hearing now are not just for the people of Judah who would seek righteousness and seek God, but they are for us, for you, Christian, who has placed your faith in Christ and who are therefore seeking God and seeking his righteousness. In fact, look at verse 9. He says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. That speaks of the nations. That speaks of the Gentiles. And it is, he says, all of them. Not every individual. I'm not talking about a universalism here, but as the book of Revelation says, by your blood you have ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. From all over the world, all types of people. From beyond the rivers of Cush, Zephaniah says, from far south, they too will come. And we also need to remember that it is through the work of God's Son, his Messiah, Jesus, that these things will come to his people. Because though the people did not keep God's law, did not keep the conditions of the covenant, they have been kept because Jesus kept the covenant requirements. Israel didn't, Judah didn't, you didn't, I didn't, but Jesus did. And it is that obedience, credited by grace to those who trust in him, that is for them, for you, the righteousness that gains, that earns, that deserves the blessings of the covenant. Jesus died to pay for our breaking of the covenant, and it is his life, his obedience, that provides the merit by which God blesses us with the blessings of covenant righteousness, and by which he is preparing us for the true heavenly Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth. And that brings us to this glorious hymn which the church sings and recounts the glorious and undeserved blessings of God, as Zephaniah writes in verse 14 of chapter 3 when he says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Now that is not just for the Middle East so many hundreds, thousands of years ago. It is for you and I here this morning. In fact, we use that as our call to worship this morning. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, that's you. Shout, O Israel, that's you. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's you. And in verse 15, he speaks of some of these blessings. Let's count our blessings and name them one by one. In verse 15, here's why we sing. Because first, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. We talked about that earlier in the service this morning. Your sin has not been counted against you any longer. Christ has taken the punishment for them. Your ledger is clean before God. Number two, he has cleared away your enemies. He's removed them. Their ability to harm you. Death, the broken law, the devil, the world, and your sin, none of those can touch you in God's kingdom. If God is for you, who can be against you? The third is that the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. God himself has come among us in his Son. He took our nature, and he pitched his tent with us. And finally, he says, you shall never again fear evil. There's a lot of evil, but you don't need to fear it, Christian. Jesus is the ark that bears you up above judgment. It is through him that we walk through the sea of judgment on dry ground, as his people did. He is our city of refuge, that even just punishment for our sin cannot touch us, since Christ has taken it on himself. And here is the pronouncement then upon you by your God in verse 16. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And because of the love of God, because of the humility of Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, now get ready for this. I know we've gone a little long here, but don't leave me now. If you've gone away, come back. Because this is what I want to have stick with you when you leave. Are you sitting down? Well, yes, you're sitting down. It might be hard to remain sitting as we hear this, though. Look at the second half of verse 17. Three amazing truths here. Truths. Listen, this is not just rhetorical flourishes of Zephaniah the prophet. These are not just poetic embellishments. But this is God's word, God's truth to you, from the mouth of God through Zephaniah the prophet. Three things. Listen to this. Beginning at the beginning of the verse, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Stop there. What do you think that God thinks about you? As someone that he kind of has to save and let into heaven, because way back in eternity past, sort of before he really knew what you were going to be like, he put you on his list. And now he's kind of stuck with you. As someone maybe who believed in Christ and now he has to let you into his kingdom because that's the way it works. I don't know what you think of yourself, and I know that I think of myself more highly than I ought to think, but I can say that I can see no reason that God should ever rejoice over me. Do you share that evaluation of yourself? Do you think that there is no way that God could rejoice over you? If you do, it might be that you have a good sense of your wretchedness, a good sense of your sin. But listen, if you say, no, God cannot rejoice over me, it also means that you have a low view of your Savior. Because it is through him that God rejoices in you. Because God loves his Son so much, he rejoices over you with gladness. Not resignation, not disgust, not indifference, but gladness. Let that sink in, that God rejoices over you, wretched sinner that you are. The second thing, he will quiet you by his love. This is a little difficult phrasing. It's something like, he will be quiet in his love. It's interesting that the word love here is, the word that's translated love, is the same word that is used throughout Scripture as referring to the love between a man and wife, between a father and a child, between the closest of friends. It's used between Jonathan and David. It's that kind of love. It's not just judicial love, but it's love like we think of. Calvin says of this phrase that it is as though God wished nothing more than sweetly and quietly to cherish his church. Let that one sink in. And then this, he will exult over you with loud singing. Some translations say he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of God singing or shouting with joy, especially over people like us. But that is just the point. When God considers any who have trusted in his Son, he considers them actually as his own son or daughter, and as a son or daughter who was lost but is now found. The same way that the father in the parable of the prodigal son rejoiced when his son came to himself and humbly returned, the father said, "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found." Someone wrote a song many years back about the father of the prodigal son as he, remember, saw his son coming in the distance and he ran to meet him. And they wrote this song that was called "When God Ran." I think someone should write a song based on Zephaniah 3:17 and call it "When God Sang." That is the joy of God in you, child of God, over you. Not because he's surprised. No, he planned your return before he created the world. It's not because you are in and of yourselves a great prize to be claimed and put on a mantelpiece and shown to guests when they come over, because you, like me, and like the remnant of God's people throughout the world, are sinners, with nothing to offer to God to make him desire them. Not because he has to, but he rejoices over you with a song of joy because he was pleased to save you. And he is pleased in the work of his Son. Therefore, through Jesus' life and death, God has removed everything that kept him from rejoicing over you. Amazing grace, isn't it? And when he does, when he saves you, he puts the ring on your finger. He kills the fatted calf. He throws a party. He rejoices over you with gladness. He sings a song and shouts a shout that shakes the end of creation. Your God loves you. And so, verse 14, let us sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Rather, rejoice in the God who sings over you. Let's pray. God, it is beyond our comprehension. It is beyond our understanding to think that we who are who we are could be accepted by you, let alone loved by you, let alone that you would rejoice over us, that you would exult over us with singing. The way, Lord, that we express the deepest emotions in our hearts through singing, that your word speaks of you doing the same thing over us, your children. And Lord, we know that it is only and all through Jesus Christ that he has done this, and that he and his work and we as his workmanship are your pleasure. Help us to know that. In Christ's name, amen.